We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. This evening we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 23, but beginning to read once more in the 22nd chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, especially the first five verses of chapter 23, but beginning to read in chapter 22 at verse 22. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Jerusalem, and now there comes the interruption in verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman, and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest. For this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces off them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Amen. In those last few verses of that 22nd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that we looked at last time, we saw how the Apostle Paul was at last interrupted and howled down in his preaching before those people in the city of Jerusalem, how he was then taken into the Roman garrison in that city to be examined under the torture of scourging, but how when the captain of the garrison learnt that Paul himself was a Roman citizen, he commanded him to be released with the intention of bringing him down before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, on the next day to try and ascertain just what the charges were that were actually and really being brought against this man who was now in his custody. The Apostle Paul has been telling those people about that time so many years ago when he had set out from that very city of Jerusalem itself to go down to the city of Damascus. His intention was to find any of the Christian way in that city and to bring them back bound to the city of Jerusalem. The Lord, the risen Lord in heaven, had intercepted him on the road. Paul had been broken down beneath the words of the Saviour, and he had been commanded eventually to go and to preach the gospel in all the world to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, making no difference between any. So when he got to that point, you remember about that taking of the gospel at the command of God to the Gentiles, so there had arisen that tumult and that dissension, and so they had howled down the Apostle Paul. And they gave him audience, it says in verse 22, unto this word. Indeed, the whole word that Paul was preaching to them at that time was a word that was causing them to strain within their hearts and their minds. So they say, it's not fit that such a fellow should live. They have been straining. They had it already settled in their minds what they should do with Paul. But God's restraining hand had been upon them, so that Paul indeed is given audience up to that certain point. But there comes that one point, you see, which is the flash point, which is the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's an old behaviour pattern. Men and women by nature strive against the gospel. They don't just strive against a part of it, they strive against the whole of it, lock, stock and barrel. But they like to think that it's one particular thing, you see, that's the stumbling block to them. And so they trot out that particular thing as their great excuse for not complying with the terms of the gospel as God has set it forth in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's not a particular point of the gospel that holds people back. It's the whole of the gospel, because the gospel revolves around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's that cross that's the stumbling block, or the foolishness, as the case might be. But so there comes the tumult, and Paul's hustled away into that Roman garrison to undergo that trial by scourging, to make him confess just what his part is in that tumult in the streets of Jerusalem during those days. Now then, it's within that Roman garrison, you remember, that you get one of the great surprises concerning this man, the Apostle Paul. As you read through the unfolding life of Paul, as it's set down in the Acts of the Apostles, you come surely across one surprise after the other among the sons of men. Surely there were none just quite like the Apostle Paul. Verse 25, you get it. And as they bound him with thongs, it says, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? That intimation, my friends, makes that whip of that Roman centurion pause in midair and sends him scuttling along the corridors off that Roman garrison to inform the captain just what he has been told. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. So comes the captain's interview. He ascertains that fact, that Paul is a Roman citizen, and so his actions to bring him down before the Jewish council the next day to get a full charge, because he may not condemn a Roman citizen without first of all having a trial conducted fairly for that Roman citizen. But surely, my friends, we should pause there. For here's Saul of Tarsus. He's told us his religious pedigree and his upbringing, you remember, right at the start of his sermon before that mob. And you remember in other places what he is, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. His family were absolutely and totally steeped in the Jewish religion, and they lived it to the letter of the law. And yet this arch Pharisee, my friends, is a citizen of pagan Rome. A tremendous thing. And you see how he was a citizen, not by being born in a colony such as Philippi or some other places, because Tarsus was not a colony. And anyway, he says, I was freeborn. I had to buy my Roman citizenship, says Lysias, the chief captain of the guard. Ah, but says Paul, I was freeborn. It was my birthright. How did he get that birthright? Because some of his parentage, his father or his grandfather, they had done some great act for the Caesar of Rome, and the honor was conferred upon them and upon all generations in that family to come. And here's God preparing his vessel to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. You don't glory in Paul, of course, in the surprise. You glory in the Lord our God, who doeth all things well. And remember his calling, that thou shalt take the gospel to the Gentiles, to all men, I and you shall bear my name before the kings of the earth, and before the king of the earth, the Caesar of Rome. And how? Because he'll appeal to Caesar. And because he appeals to Caesar he shall go. And he's able to appeal to Caesar because, as that centurion says, this man is a Roman. A Roman. And God has prepared his vessel perfectly, my friends, for the perfect work that he's going to perform during those days. And so Paul is brought down before the judgment seat of the Sanhedrin in the last verse of the chapter. The formal charges are going to be made against him. That's the captain Lysias's intention. And if there are any charges to answer, then that man wants to hear. Now then, it was at that point that we concluded for last week. And you remember we concluded by saying how the Bible speaks so much around the concepts of judgment. Forensic, we said, is the theological term. Things to do with law, with court, with punishment. Our Lord's death on the cross is rightly called a penal substitution. He bore our sins in his own body in the tree. He bore our penalty. It was penal, the death that Christ underwent. The substitution that Christ made for his church was a penal substitution. And so you see, all the judgment seats of this earth, all the courts of this earth, all the judges of this earth, in fact, they come under the heading of the mercy of God. For they're to point us to that judgment seat of God above, before which all men must stand in one way or another in that eternal day. And so, having started there, now that Paul is actually brought to appear before that Sanhedrin's judgment seat, then this evening I want us to go on along that line and look at our verses in the light and the application of the truth of them in the light of that eternal judgment of God, which is surely to come. There are three parts that we might speak of following the course of the verses. First of all, you see in verse 1, we may learn how we may stand in that judgment that's to come. In the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, we may learn how we can never stand in that judgment to come. And in the last couple of verses, 4 and 5, we can see the certainty of that judgment that is to come. There are the actual scenes. We'll look at the actual scenes in each of the divisions. But from the actual, you can draw out the application along those lines of that eternal judgment of God, which is surely to come upon all men. First of all, then, how we may stand in the eternal judgment which is to come. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, it says, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. First of all, the actual scene, because it's well worth looking at. And Paul, it says, earnestly beholding the council. And again, my friends, your eyes are taken to that little figure standing there before that august body, the elders of Israel, 70 in all, not counting all the attendants and anyone else that wanted to come in to spectate during that trial. It was this body, of course, this Sanhedrin, as he has said earlier on in his sermon, it was this same body as a body that had given him authority to go down into Damascus to find the Christians in that place and to bring them back bound on to Jerusalem. And Paul hasn't seen them as a body since that day. You see, when Paul went over to the other side, as it were, be sure of what happened with regards to Saul of Tarsus in that city of Jerusalem. And there would be a lamp set in the window of the synagogue for the appointed number of days for the prodigal to come back again to the old Judaistic religion. And when those days had run their course and Saul was still absent without leave, then that lamp was put out in the synagogue, was removed, and the death chant went up for Saul of Tarsus. As far as Israel's religion was concerned, Saul of Tarsus was dead and was buried and was never to be spoken of ever again. Well, now he's resurrected. And now he stands before that number, my friends. And Paul, it says, earnestly beholding the council, looking into the midst of them, weighing up those that were there who sent them off during those days, those that were absent, the high priest, for one has certainly changed since that day that Paul went off so many years ago. But earnestly beholding them all, my friends, Paul stands and Paul weighs up the whole situation. So he speaks. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And as Paul speaks, my friends, he takes those men right back to that day on the road to Damascus, because the span of time that he's speaking about with regards to his good conscience is that span of time since he last saw them until now he now stands before them. That's the time that would be under question, you see. This man that's gone away from Judaism, how can that man be right before God? And here that man stands before them and assures them that he's got a conscience that is absolutely right and absolutely clear and absolutely good in the sight of his Almighty God. He's very bold. You see, obviously, what's happened. Paul takes them back to the road to Damascus, but of course he's taking them back to the sermon, because the sermon had all got to do about that road to Damascus. And he has preached before them, and the howls of protest have gone up, and they've taken Paul again, and they've bundled him away back into that castle again. But now he's been released, and back he comes again, my friends, straightening up that old cloak once again. He's had to do it so often. And now it's as though he's saying, "Well, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted." And he tells them how he stands, my friends. In the light of all that has taken place in his life from that day when he last stood before that Sanhedrin council in the city of Jerusalem, he's taking them back to that, and he says, "I want you to know this, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul takes nothing back, nor draws nothing back, my friend. And he has heard the word of the living God, and he has bowed to that word, and he has followed that word from that day henceforward to this very point, and he knows he stands aright in God's presence. You know what conscience is. Conscience is the instrument that God has given to us to hear his word aright. It's not a perfect instrument because it failed when man fell in the garden. But it's still there. And it's such an instrument, as Paul says, that can be well kept and well maintained so that it does one of either two things. It either excuses us or it accuses us. And you see what Paul's doing, my friends. Paul is standing before these men, and it's his Christian life. And it's his Christian gospel, and it's this Jesus of Nazareth and the life that Paul has given to this Jesus of Nazareth. It's these things that are under question. Now, says Paul, in fact, my conscience is good in the light of God's word. I challenge you, he's saying, to make my conscience bad in the light of God's word. Convince me that he's not the Messiah. Convince me that I'm not justified by the free grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Men and brethren, he says, from that day when I met Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus, from that day until now, I have lived in all good conscience before God. Have they a case against them out of God's word? Let them sustain their case. Let them sustain it. Let them trouble his conscience if they think they can. We'll see, the only thing that they trouble is poor old Paul's jaw in just a moment. But as far as troubling his conscience, that they're not able to do, nor don't even attempt to do. So the actual scene. Now the application. The application, of course, is very general to each and every one of us who names the name of the Lord. To live with a good conscience before God in the light of God's word is, as we said this morning about that holiness in Peter, it's something whose price is above rubies, my friend. There are many things that you and I can do as professing people of God with our conscience. We can harden it and cauterize it and weaken it so that the very word of God has little or no effect upon us, because that conscience is not quickening the loathsomeness of sin within us and helping us to see exactly what God is speaking to our hearts out of his holy word through the instrumentality of that conscience. And we're exhorted, are we not, to have a conscience void of offense before God. And to have such a thing is a very precious thing indeed. But it's the application, as we said, especially with those scenes relating to the great judgment of God that's to come. And here's Paul, you see, and he's standing before these men, and he's standing waiting for their accusation. But as he stands waiting for the accusation of men, and indeed under the accusation of men, you see the one thing that weighs most heavily with him, that there's no accusation upon him under the hand of his God. Indeed, let them do with him what they imagine and think they will. But he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And surely that's the right balance, my friends. And my unconverted friends, that's the balance that you need to seek here on this earth in the light of that judgment of God which is to come. Who wants to be accused of men? We don't want to be accused of men, especially if there's some justification in their accusation. But even if there's not, but my friends, even to be accused before men and accused especially wrongly by men, if we can stand before God and know that the accusations of God have been removed from our heads, and if to stand in this earth with not one man with one accusation to level against you, my friend, what's that if you stand under the accusation of God and under God's judgment in that day? And the one thing that Paul wants to know to his heart and to his mind is whether or not he stands clear in the sight of God. So they stand before him. He indeed challenges them almost to accuse him, but they're not able to do it, and his standing before God is the very reason why they're not able to do such a thing with any force at all. Now, how's it come about, of course? How can Paul stand there and speak those words that he speaks in relation to that judgment to come? How can a person stand and know that they stand clear before God? Oh, says someone, well, of course, Paul was a very good man. He was a very religious man, was the Apostle Paul. Even when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a very religious man. That whole Jewish council of the 70 and all those hanging around, they were very religious men, just like Saul of Tarsus, just like the Apostle Paul. Oh, but says someone, but he was a better man. He was more religious. He outstripped them all. But you see, the reason that Paul's able to stand before those men, my friends, is not because of his goodness. It's because of his badness. Is that not the way? Have you not to take this good conscience of the Apostle Paul? And do you not have to weigh up that good conscience with a word that seems diametrically opposed to a good conscience? When he writes to Timothy, you remember, and he's writing about that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. What a word. Here's a man daring to stand before God and saying, my conscience is clear, absolutely clear before God. And who am I who's standing with a clear conscience before God? I'm the chief of sinners, he says. That's who I am, standing with a clear conscience before God. That's the paradox of the Bible, the paradox of the gospel, that unconverted people just will not get to grips with at all. And says Paul, if there's such a tribe in this earth called sinners, I'm the chief. If there's an army called sinners, I'm the field marshal. If there's a raging mob by nature against God called sinners, I'm at the head of that mob. I'm the chief of sinners. And as soon as Paul said that, my friends, his conscience began its good work, or had begun its good work. And that same conscience that started off by telling Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road, under the blazing light of the glory of the Savior that appeared to him, that he was the chief of sinners, that good conscience kept telling him that, and was a good conscience, and gave him a good conscience before the Lord his God. How do we stand in the judgment? With some kind of a self-righteousness? No, my friends. We stand in the judgment by first of all coming into judgment under a conscience, rightly taking the word of God and showing us those things concerning the judgment of God to come upon us on account of our sin. And when we acknowledge our sinnership before God, then we're on our way to standing clear in that eternal judgment which is to come upon men. That's the first step, to believe we're sinners, to believe that we're already under the judgment of God, to believe that we're condemned already. And indeed to condemn ourselves in the light of that. And Paul sees himself as guilty, don't you see? Guilty before the judgment of God, before that judgment has fully and finally come upon his soul. He sees himself to be guilty. And the one thing that a guilty sinner needs before a judge is an advocate to come and to plead his cause. And he finds a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord, and he places his case into his hands. And once he places his case into the hands of that one who will then stand in the judgment on his behalf and take all the blows of punishment upon his own body in the tree, then he has a conscience that's clear before God. Having obeyed God's word, that conscience can but rejoice in such a situation as that. The only way we'll ever stand before God, my friends, and not come into judgment, is to come into judgment right now. There is no gospel that does not take our sinnership into account. And any person who imagines that they come to Christ not as a sinner needing a Savior, they have never, never come to Christ in all their life. Surely we can appreciate something of the sentiment of old Samuel Rutherford. My salvation, he says, was my Savior's greatest miracle. You might question that theologically. Maybe it's not very watertight theologically, but you can't question the sentiment of it, my friends. And the one thing that you must wrestle with Saul of Tarsus, with the Apostle Paul concerning, is that title to the chief of sinners. You remember Christiana in the House of Interpreter in that lovely white shiny room with the one big black ugly spider hanging up there in the corner. The one blot. Is there but one spider in all this room, Interpreter asks her. Only one filthy thing in all this room. And I beheld that a tear did start to her eye, says John Bunyan. My friends, we'll never be saved unless we're convinced that we're lost. We'll never have a Savior until we're convinced that we're sinners. And we'll never come into and pass out of the judgment of God in that eternal day until we first of all come into judgment in our own hearts right now, and by the grace of God pass out of that judgment and are able to stand then with a conscience clear that it has done its perfect work. Be sure of this. Paul isn't boasting outside of Christ. Paul isn't saying that this is something that he's got of his own volition or his own works or his own efforts. When Paul looks to a good conscience, he only looks to a good conscience because it has followed after the man whom God delivered up for Paul's salvation and for the salvation of all them that believe. You look to judgment. You look to judgment now, my friends. You take it as part of the common grace or the common mercy of God that whole concept of judgment absolutely riddles the world. All different concepts of it, all different degrees of severity or leniency with regards to judgment, but the one thing that is throughout all this world in any tribe, the remotest of them, or the most polished civilization, the one thing that exists is the concept of judgment. Why? That's God's mercy. To point you to that judgment which is to come. And then God's mercy becomes full blown, my friends, in the Word of God, when that Word of God tells you how to pass out of that judgment by judging yourself now. Every time you hear the Word, we judge ourselves that we be not judged in that day. Shall I tell you this? God's grace, mercy, long-suffering, set forth again. You know, this Jewish council, as a Sanhedrin, as a body, as the rulers of the Jewish nation, this is the fifth time, my friends, the fifth time that they have met to sit on judgment on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. High time they were beginning to judge not Christ, but judge themselves. The mercy of God is seen in every temporal judgment and every picture and every structure of judgment upon this earth, my friends. The devil endeavors to whittle it away, take away the idea of it, take away the absolute nature of judgment working in our own society as it stands at this present time, yet the vestiges are still there for all that. And surely, my unconverted friend, you understand what it means to be punished for doing wrong. And that's only a vague shadow of what the Bible means by eternal damnation for all your sin. So Paul stands, is able to stand there before that earthly judgment seat that day with a clear conscience before his God, and the nature that he has obtained that clear conscience by will give him a same clear conscience to appear before the eternal judgment when God shall call all men to enter into it. Let's look at the opposite side of the thing. We're given a vivid reminder then of how we can never stand in that same judgment of God. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Again, there's an actual scene, and again, there's a scene by way of application. The actual scene's very dramatic, as you can see. Absolutely full of tension, no doubt it must have been. Here's their noble answer to what Paul has said. "Do you accuse me?" he says. "Accuse me. Out of God's word, trouble my conscience. Make me see. Make me swallow hard. Make me shut my mouth." They can't do it. So they do what they will do. Contemptible piece of behavior. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. They've got nothing, of course, and so it's just that classical bit of behaviour. Shut him up in one way or another. Some people hold, of course, that Paul wasn't actually smitten. Only the commandment was given. But they say we're not told that he was actually smitten. But my friends, it's surely to wrangle with words to no account. And what follows on from Paul, both in his railing against them, and then the words that later come from him, they're words that are spoken, my friends, out of that mouth that has been pounded so that you can still feel that sting all these hundreds of years later, if you're part and parcel with the spirit of Paul at all. You can feel that cruel blow delivered to that saint's mouth that day. So you get Paul's reply. "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." It's a stinging answer, as you can see. Indeed, this man is a judge, and here he's acting diabolically as far as a judge is concerned. He's got no right to smite Paul. Paul hasn't even been accused, hasn't been tried for any sin. You remember old Nicodemus. You see now, my friends, that Nicodemus was no carring believer. You remember how he stood in that chapter 7 of John's Gospel and how he threw that same dart into those men. Does our law condemn any man before it heard him? And of course not. And Paul's pointing them up to the self same thing, my friends. And Paul delivers a true word. However, and I think we have to say this, Paul acts like a man. Is that not good? My friends, when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, surely, and see what Paul went through and how he underwent so much, and yet hardly with a railing accusation, and how he bore so much, Well, maybe you begin to tremble a little and you think he was superhuman after all and he's got nothing to say to us because we're so frail. But here's Paul, my friends, and he's acting gloriously human as he turns and with absolute railing words against that man that day. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Was he in the wrong? Well, he accuses himself in the last couple of verses, you see, how he in fact speaks out and virtually accuses himself with regards to his action just then. But as I say, it's gloriously refreshing that even the Apostle Paul can act in his human nature as he does. It's not only gloriously refreshing, it's glorious, my friends. You remember what's happening in Jerusalem. You remember that Paul has come into Jerusalem and Paul is echoing the presence of the Savior in Jerusalem. Remember, he has been bound as Agabus the prophet said he would. You remember how Christ was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, as Agabus tells Paul is going to happen to him. You remember how they've howled out, away with him, away with such a fellow from there. You remember how he's been taken in to be scourged. You remember how he stands before another Herod. All those parallel pictures with the Lord of glory to stir up, you see, the hearts of those people about what they've done in that day. But you see, Paul doing all those things, did them as a sinner, saved by grace, but a sinner for all that. And we're never to be allowed to forget it. And you see, another has stood before that Sanhedrin. And another high priest of Israel, Annas, has commanded them that stood by that one to smite him across the mouth, to make him be quiet. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was the Savior, and Paul was the sinner after all. And so he acts like a sinner. Amen. Hallelujah, my friends. For God is merciful when he shows us the blemishes of even the greatest of his saints. Yet let's bear this in mind. Hasty and all as Paul's words might be judged to be, and he himself might judge them to be, they're true words for all that, and they're solemn words for all that. And when he stands and accuses that man there that day in the shadow of that earthly judgment seat of being a whited wall whom God will smite in his appointed time, he is but showing us a picture, my friends, of how no person just like that will ever stand in the judgment when they come into it in God's appointed time. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Absolutely true with regards to that exact time when Paul has spoken, but absolutely true with regards to the application to any heart in the light of that eternal judgment which is yet to come. Let's look at the application of that then. First, remember the grounds for being able to stand. It's our sinnership. And what are the grounds, my friends, for never being able to stand? It's not confessing our sinnership. It's that attempt to stand before God with some kind of a religion of our own making, albeit some kind of a concoction out of the Bible itself. But that thing which borders around, that spirit that says, I will make myself all right before God, that spirit of self-righteousness, that's the one thing that will never allow any person to stand in the judgment, stand upright in the judgment before their God. You remember our Lord used a figure just like that with regards to the Pharisees. You're like whited sepulchres, he says. Those tombs that were in the country in those days. And they would come round periodically and they would daub the tombs and the outside with whitewash. Look grand. There they were, dazzling in the sun. And if any marks got on them, they were out as quick as anything, daubing some more whiting on to keep the thing sparkling and to keep it glowing. That's exactly what you're like, the Lord said to those Pharisees. You're like whited sepulchres. On the outside, my, how white. Inside, dead men's bones. What a description. What a description for a sinner. Especially for a religious sinner. And oh, my friend, if all that we have be nothing but religion, albeit, it's got the words and the phraseology of evangelical, or reformed religion. If that's all we have, we're whited tombs. And inside in the heart and in the soul, dead men's bones. Martha knew what was inside, you remember. Take away the stone, said the Lord. For unless you take away that stone, there's going to be no resurrection of Lazarus. Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh. My, but take away the stone. And my friend, the one thing that you must do if you're a whited sepulchre before your God, you have to get the stone away to expose the stench of your sinnership, your dead men's bones before the Lord. That's the contrast, you see. That's the man who says, I'm the chief of sinners. And here's the man who keeps the door, the stone well rolled over the mouth, so that it isn't really seen, even by himself once there. It's seen by God. It's seen by God. But let me say this. Paul actually isn't going back to what Christ said. The figure is similar, but it's not exactly the same. When Paul chooses his scriptures, he chooses his scriptures perfectly. And Paul's going away back, my friends, into the prophecy of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had some words to say, words from the Lord, regarding those who were in charge of affairs in the land of Israel, the prophets and the rulers who heard their word, and those prophets and those rulers. They were bad prophets and they were bad rulers. Why? Because they were setting forth false hopes in that land of Israel. Because they have seduced my people, says the Lord, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. They built a wall, that's what their behavior was like, says the Lord. And when they had built their rotten old wall, then they came along, and in order to cover up the rottenness, they got out their whitewash, and they daubed it all over with the mortar, to make it appear strong and to make it appear solid. And oh, my friends, these people, and you can see why they're riled up, these people know all too well what Paul's referring to. Whether we knew it or not, they would have known it. And Paul's taking them back to that classical word in one of the major prophets of Israel, Ezekiel, spoken so long ago. And he points them up to that very picture. There's an inevitable end to that wall. Because even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. All right, you see, at the present time, the sun's shining on the whitewash, and it's sparkling. But says the Lord, I'm going to send hailstones upon that wall. And when the hailstones come and when the winds blow, that wall's going to fall just like that house in the sand. And great will be the fall of it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? Where's the whitewash now? Where's the whitewash, my friends? Where are all these things on which a person will pin their hope for eternal life? The church membership, or the baptism, or the decision, or a testimony that happened to be valid 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. What kind of whitewash is that to stand in the storms of an eternal day? And God has an eternal day. And all our whitewashing over an old tottering wall, my friends, will not enable us to stand in that eternal day. And God shall come, as Paul says rightly, and shall smite thee, thou whited wall. What an application. There, under the shadow of a temporal judgment seat, are set forth all the principles for standing or falling under the eternal judgment throne of God. There's only one way to stand, and it's in Christ alone. When we say that, my friends, we mean that. We mean casting everything upon Him, in all dependence, and not even putting that into the work of our salvation. So the word is apt. Paul applies it well, and they don't like what he says. But to sum up, with regards to that, in Christ as sinners, we stand. Out of Christ, no matter how outwardly righteous or religious we appear to be, we shall never stand. Shall never stand. Just a word then on the last few verses, the overall general reminder of the certainty of this judgment of God that's to come. Again, there are the actual events. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. They're drumming up, of course, the Old Testament, especially, and rightly so. The Psalms, many other places, tell us the very words that these men used that particular time. It's an office that has been appointed by God. And Paul acknowledges that office. You'll ever find anything about Paul, my friends, you'll find that he was a stickler for what God had appointed as authority. You're subject, he says, to the powers that be, for there is no power but those that God in his inscrutable wisdom and purpose and providence has appointed. And as long as there is no violation of our conscience before God, we are absolutely subject to those powers that God has appointed. In Israel, as in relation to the temple, those things still stood. And Paul acknowledges the rightness of what these men have just said. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What Paul means when he says, I wist not that he was the high priest, is open to question. Some people say that he hadn't actually heard who gave the command. Some people say that it was a different high priest. So he wasn't dressed in his robes, say others, wasn't sitting actually in the place where he ought to have been sitting. Some say that Paul was just being scathing. Are you a high priest? And behaving like that? I didn't recognize you were a high priest in the light of your behavior. It seems, though, that Paul simply didn't know who this Ananias was. As we say, long time since he'd stood before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest has now changed. So he didn't actually know. But you see, whatever the case, you see something of the stature of the Apostle Paul, my friends. And he has acted in haste. And he has spoken those words, and they have come pouring out of his mouth. Thou waited, wall. Don't try and stop them. He spoke them in all his human nature. But now, my friends, he's willing to step back down and say, excuse and pardon me. That's why he had a good conscience. He had a good conscience as far as his justification before God was concerned. But he had a good conscience as far as his sanctification before God was concerned. And my friends, Paul displays that stature of the fullness of his height as a man of God in the words that he speaks that day after having received such abuse at the hands of those men. A word of application then, just to finish. Bear this in mind, my friends. Although Paul has spoken in haste, as we allow that, and which he seems to allow, he has spoken truthfully and prophetically. Now come and I'll show you something about your old nature. Your old nature and my old nature, my friends, loves to say this. Well, that man, you know, he's not much, but weak, but headstrong, but fleshy. That doesn't take away from the truth of what he speaks, if it's the truth. He'll be answerable for his weakness, for his headstrongness, for his fleshiness. He'll be answerable for that. But you'll be answerable for the truth that has come out of his mouth, if it's the truth of God. Dear old Balaam, my friends, was answerable to God for what his stupid old ass said. Is that not the truth? And don't come away with any excuses that it's the vessel that puts me off the truth. It's the truth that will either condemn you or free your conscience before your God. It's the truth. The truth. And Paul spoke truthfully. And he spoke prophetically. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Indeed, that was the truth. Regardless of how he spoke it, that was the truth. A truth that came upon that very man, Ananias. A truth that holds good in all the applications of the eternal principles of God relating to God's eternal judgments in that day. Of course, bear this in mind. That although Paul is apparently apologizing, and it seems that that's what he's doing, he's not losing any of the truth in doing it. It's too long in the tooth for that, as the Apostle Paul. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That was a great text to you. As we said, every judgment seat to point to the judgment seat to come. Every judge to point to the judge to come. No, my friends, that same judgment group of that Sanhedrin had stood in judgment of the judge who was to come. The ruler, the governor, Bethlehem, though thou art little among the nations and among the cities, out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. And when he came, my friends, and came into the presence of that very Sanhedrin, they did with the judge of God's people what the prophet said they would do. They shall smite the judge on the mouth with a rod. They smote the judge. And when Paul says that you're not to speak against the judge of the people, they did more than speak against him. They spitefully entreated him, filled up the prophets, smote him on the mouth, the judge of whom all judges but pointed forward to. There's a postscript from history of the Jews. Ananias, this high priest in Jerusalem, his house was eventually burnt to the ground by his own son, rose up in rebellion against him. And then Ananias was killed, murdered. He was murdered, my friends, by the Sicarii. Remember those people? They're the people that the captain thought Paul was the leader of. Aren't they not that Egyptian? The leader of the Sicarii. The Sicarii rose up and eventually murdered Ananias, that high priest. Judgments of God are very ironic, even in time, but only because they are so in eternity. Because don't you know the great ironic principle, my friends, is this. That if you think you gain your life on this earth by rejecting the demands of God upon your life, you lose your life. And if you lose your life to Christ, you find your life unto life everlasting. God shall smite thee. And be sure, my friend, if we smite God with our rejections, our refusals, then God will surely smite us. The judgment is set. It will surely come. We can stand in it if we stand as sinners in Christ the Lord. We shall never stand in it any other way, for then we're but whited walls that will surely topple when God's smiting hand shall come. Take the word, my friends. Don't be foolish unto the eternal damnation of your soul. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? If you're a sinner and you can acknowledge that, then Christ is a Saviour, and he saves sinners.